a day that changed your life. I guess many, if not all of us here, could identify some such day. What comes to mind when you have that title? It could be something happy. The day of your wedding, perhaps. The day of the birth of your first child. The day when that longed-for job was opened up to you. Or the day when you finally passed those exams that were crucial for you. It could be a sad day. Perhaps some bereavement that life has never been the same since. A day that changed your life. And in Luke chapter 24, the passage we've heard read in three sections, we've had the story of one amazing day, a day that totally changed the lives of Jesus' followers. What was their situation before that day, before that Sunday? Well, 2 days earlier, on the Friday, Jesus had been crucified. That, as far as they were concerned, was a day that changed their lives for all the wrong reasons. They were in despair. You can see that despair very clearly in what Cleopas and his friend tell Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They're on the road home from Jerusalem, and they're sad. Verse 17. And Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. You see, they had had hopes for Jesus. Verses 19 following. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Jesus had given amazing teaching. Jesus had done astounding miracles. As they put it, he was mighty in word and deed. He was so powerful, in fact, that they had hoped that he was the one God had promised who would redeem Israel. You see, their scriptures, what Christians call the Old Testament now, talked about a person God would send who would set the world to rights. Especially, they thought, he would sort out all the problems of the Jewish nation. And they certainly needed sorting out. They had been ruled by a succession of foreign powers. Now they were under the rule of the Romans, and perhaps Jesus would be the one who would set them free, who would redeem Israel, as they put it. They had high hopes of Jesus, but those hopes had been dashed. Verse 20, "Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." I mean, how can you put your hope in someone who's now dead? You can hear the disappointment in their voices. Jesus hasn't driven out the Romans. He's been crucified by the Romans. And it's very symbolic, they're off home. Friday had been a day that changed their lives, all right. It had been a day of huge disappointment, a day of bitter despair. And now they were cutting their losses. They were going home to pick up the pieces of their lives and make of it what they could. Now, maybe this morning, that is you. Life has been a huge disappointment to you. You had hopes, but those hopes have been dashed. Maybe even there are some here for whom religion is a bitter disappointment. That's roughly where Cleopas and his companion were. Well, take heart. What an amazing transformation in them by the end of that amazing day. Look at verse 33. "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Earlier in the day, they had set out for a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, leaving in despair. And now in the evening, maybe even in the dark, They are making the 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem in great excitement. I don't know about you, I know some of you are a lot fitter than I am, but it would take something amazing, pretty sensational, to get me to do a second 7-mile walk on the same day. What a transformation in them. What amazing transformation in the rest of Jesus' followers. Now, because of the events of this day, within a few weeks, people who are fearing for their lives, who are behind a locked door, literally, are boldly proclaiming to the whole world a life-changing message about Jesus. That day truly changed their lives. And we're here this morning because it can change your life too. I appeal to you, don't give up hope. Your life may now be in tatters. It's not what you expected, not what you hoped for, but it can be transformed. You can have hope. So how does this come about? Well, I've got three things that must happen if you're going to be transformed to find hope. Firstly, you must know. You must know. What changed their lives was not just a new way of looking at things. They didn't go and have a course of counseling and learn to take a more positive attitude. What changed their lives was something that had happened. At the beginning of that day, they were convinced that Jesus was dead and gone. By the end of that day, they were convinced that he was alive. The sheer weight of evidence convinced them. The facts made them change their beliefs. And what they became convinced had happened was a key part of that despair being changed to delight. Of hope flooding into their lives. Question for you, what do you do with facts which don't fit into your scheme of things? The story is told, it's a true story, of a Christian who was talking to someone who wasn't a Christian about the evidence for the Christian faith, the facts. And to which he received the reply, "My mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts." Are you like that? At least it was an honest reply. Are you the sort of person who won't take no, K-N-O-W, for an answer? Are you willing to change your mind? Well, let's look at the evidence. See, the first thing we need to face up to is that the followers of Jesus were not expecting his resurrection. They weren't predisposed to this. Indeed, their reaction, as the news first broke, that he had been raised from the dead, that he was alive again, as the women came back and told them what the angels had said to them, was very close to that man I've just referred to. My mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. But the evidence becomes so overwhelming that they have to change their minds. Let's take it as Luke does, morning, afternoon, evening. Look firstly at the morning events. The women, out of devotion, want to anoint the tomb, anoint the body of their beloved leader with spices. They're very unsure as to how they'll get into the tomb. There's a huge stone there. There's been a guard posted. But they are determined to go anyway. When they get there, an amazing sight greets them. The stone is rolled away. The guard has disappeared. They go in. Great, we can do what we came for. But they don't find the body. Instead, they're confronted by two men who clearly must be angels. We're told later that's who they were. And they tell them that Jesus is not there. He is risen. The memorable words are these, such great words, aren't they? Why do you seek the living among the dead? They're reminded by the angels that Jesus told them he would be crucified and rise from the dead on the third day. So they go back to the other followers of Jesus and they tell them the news, verse 11. But these words seemed to them, that's the others, the man, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. It just didn't make sense. Dead men don't come to life. They were clearly not expecting the resurrection. But Peter is sufficiently curious to at least go and look. Give him credit for that. Verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. He finds the grave cloth. The linen cloths that the body had been wrapped up in, but not the body. No grave robber would have taken the body. Even less would he have taken the body and left the cloths. The body had no value. Peter goes home marveling. Something really has happened. Look at the afternoon events, as we've been thinking already. Cleopas and his friend, probably his wife, know what has happened in the morning, because when we get to verse 22, they say, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with him us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." They've heard the women's account. They've heard Peter's account. But clearly they don't believe, for they are still sad. So what is it that convinced them? Well, they persuade the stranger to come in and stay the night, Jewish hospitality. And at the meal, verse 30, when he was at table with them, he broke the bread and blessed. He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" There was something about the way he gave thanks and broke the bread, which was, this was the Jewish way of giving thanks at the beginning of a meal. That was so characteristic about Jesus that suddenly, by God's grace, their eyes were opened and they recognized it's Jesus. Notice, and their eyes were opened, verse 31. They didn't see something that wasn't there. Their eyes were open to see what was there. The risen Lord Jesus. They were convinced Jesus is alive. Then look at the evening events. Even though they say, this is picking up in verse 36, even though they say back in verse 34, the Lord has risen indeed and appeared to Simon, the other disciples are still obviously struggling to accept that it has really happened. When Jesus comes and stands among them, they think they're seeing a ghost, verse 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. All the time, we try and fit in what the evidence that was being confronted with us with our existing theory. And their existing theory is, dead men don't rise. Must be a ghost. Even when they have touched him and assured themselves that this is no ghost, because Jesus says, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Jesus says, look at the evidence. You think it's a ghost? Well, touch me, I'm not a ghost. Even then, it all seems too good to be true. Verse 41, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. But eventually, the combination of being able to touch him and see him eat food convinces them that this is truly Jesus risen from the dead. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. At last they are convinced Jesus is alive. You see, the evidence convinced them that it had really happened. Dead men don't rise? Well, this one did. Better change my theory. If your facts don't fit your theory, you got to change your theory. This man rose from the dead. We're talking about a literal bodily resurrection. The reason Jesus can change your life, The reason today can be the day to change your life is because Jesus is alive today. He rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, and he hasn't died since. If Easter Sunday is going to be the day that changes your life, then you must know what happened. You must know that Jesus rose from the dead. You must learn to accept know, K-N-O-W, as an answer. Firstly, you must know, but then secondly, you must understand. The reason why the followers of Jesus were in despair and then had great trouble accepting that the resurrection had happened was because they hadn't understood that Jesus must die and rise. You know, again, in their theory, if someone died, that clearly things had gone wrong. They didn't understand. Perhaps you're like that. You know Christians believe that Jesus died and rose. Maybe you're even convinced that it actually happened because the evidence is so overwhelming. But what's the point of it? What's the point of it? Well, in this chapter, that question again is answered in two ways. Firstly, God had promised that Christ would suffer a violent death and then rise again. Again, we're told this morning, afternoon, and evening. In the morning, verses 6 to 8, this is the angel speaking now. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man, that's his name for himself, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. Yeah, Jesus did say that. Jesus had repeatedly told them, I must die and then rise from the dead. Which makes it even more extraordinary that not only did it happen, but Jesus said in advance, this is what's going to happen. Why? Why had he got to die and rise? Why not just sort of cut out the middle of the story and just stay alive? Afternoon, verses 25 to 27. And he, now it's Jesus talking now, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things then to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, i.e. the whole of the Old Testament, he interpreted that to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Old Testament had said that the Messiah, the promised deliverer, the promised king, the one who would set the world to rights, would have to die and then rise again. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Why? Why did God plan it that way? Why did God say in advance this is what must happen? Why does it have to happen? Verses 44 to 46. A wider audience now, we're in the evening, get the same lesson that the women and then Cleopas and his companion have heard. Then he, this is Jesus again, speaking to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now that's the way God operates. God speaks. He explains in advance what he's going to do, and then he does it. So God had got this planned in advance. He repeatedly told us from many centuries earlier, right up to just beforehand, this is what's going to happen. Okay, it's great evidence for the truth of the Christian faith. So Good Friday was not some terrible mistake, not some catastrophe that had to be miraculously rectified when Jesus, you know, as though God sort of took his eye off the ball for a bit and help, they've gone and killed Jesus, I'd better bring him back to life. Now this was always going to happen. But again, why? Why did God plan it this way? Well, again, God is a God who speaks. He doesn't just tell us what he's going to do, he tells us why he's going to do it. And that brings us to the second thing we must understand. That Christ had to die and rise again so that we could be forgiven. Zooming in on verses 46 to 47. Then he said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now let's examine verse 47 in a bit of detail. Firstly, it tells us about our problem, which is sin. Verse 47, forgiveness of sins. You see, many Jews had too superficial an understanding of the problems facing them. They were just looking at outward circumstances. You know, take your microphone out into the street, interview your average Jew and say, what's the problem, Mr. Jew or Mrs. Jew or Miss Jew today? It's the Romans, they're the problem, can't you see? Outward circumstances. And so many people today, what's the problem? My problem is my health. My problem is my relationships. My problem is work. My problem is I haven't got enough money. My problem is the terror threat in God. You can carry on listing what you see as the problem. But the Bible disagrees. The Bible repeatedly tells us what we deep down know, that the fundamental problems we face are internal, not external. It's sin in our hearts. What is sin? Most people associate the word, I guess, these days with religion. Yeah, but what is it? I guess most people would answer, it's a word for doing wrong, isn't it? I mean, things like lying and stealing. Yes, those are individual sins. But those are just the symptoms. Sin is the underlying disease. Sin is our attitude towards God. It's rebellion against God. It's saying, God, I don't want you interfering in my life. I don't trust you to be in charge of my life. You haven't done what I wanted in my life. I'm going to go off and do my own thing. And from that attitude flow all the individual actions, the sins. That is what Jesus came to deal with. So the first thing we have to face up to is our problem, sin. Then we have to face up to our need, which is forgiveness. Verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Because there is a God, because we have all rebelled against him, we need forgiveness. Guilt is not just a feeling that counseling or positive thinking can help us overcome. That's the message our society wants to get across. Because our society wants to ignore God. If you're going to ignore God, you've got to sort of airbrush guilt out of the picture. There is real guilt. And there is a real judge to face. And there is a real eternity to be spent either in heaven or hell. We need forgiveness. Or at the end of our lives, we'll all be condemned and we will face God's eternal punishment. That is our greatest need, forgiveness. Forgiveness that opens up the way to eternal, to heaven. And then finally, under this heading, God's provision, this verse talks about Jesus' death and resurrection. Notice it says that, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, quote, in his name. That's in the name of Jesus. It will be proclaimed that you can be forgiven because of Jesus. Why? Because of his death and resurrection. 46 flows into 47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name. It's because of that that repentance and forgiveness can be proclaimed in his name. He died to take the punishment that was hanging over our heads. We deserved to die, to be punished by God, but Jesus died in our place. His resurrection showed us that his death was successful, that forgiveness and eternal life can now be given because of that death and resurrection. That is why Jesus had to die and rise, if he was truly to help us. So actually, It's not one day that changed their lives, but two. The followers of Jesus may have gone to bed, so to speak, on Friday evening, thinking it had been a day of despair. But that was because they didn't understand. By Sunday evening, they've understood to see not only what has happened on the Sunday, but what's happened on the Friday in its true perspective. They realize that for them, as sinners, that Friday had been a good Friday, as we now call it. A day to change our lives for good. So if you ask a Christian, what is the day that changed your life? Then any Christian ought to have trouble giving you an answer. Is it Good Friday? Is it Easter Sunday? It's both. That is what you must understand, that Jesus had to die and rise to bring forgiveness of sins so that you might not be facing a hopeless end, but an endless hope. In the news this morning was, presumably Hans had a copy of this in advance, the Archbishop of Canterbury's Easter sermon, where he was talking about Christians being persecuted, amongst other things, around the world. A number of Christians, many Christians, have lost their lives in very recent days. Many of those we hear in Kenya who were killed in the week were because they were Christians. If they truly are Christians, then they are better off than someone who is not a Christian but lives to 100 because they have gone to be with Christ in glory. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, they had an eternal hope. But we must not only know and understand, there is something we must do. Thirdly, and briefly as we draw to a close, you must repent and believe. Did you notice that in verse 47 there is a condition, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations? Firstly, you must repent. Jesus says that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to all those who will repent. Another religious word. What does this one mean? Remember, the problem is sin, not just as we saw the individual actions that are sins that flow from it, but the underlying attitude of rebellion against God. Repentance simply means giving up that rebellion, handing over our lives to God's control, handing over our lives to the control of the risen Lord Jesus, saying, God, it's your life ultimately, not mine. You made me. I should have been doing what you want. You have the right to do what you like with my life. I've been rebelling against you. I give up that rebellion. I hand my life over to you. I will, from here on, with your help, obey every command that Christ gives. Now, of course, you're only going to repent if you believe. If you believe there's forgiveness, there's life after death, there's eternal life, there's hope. So you must not only repent, you must believe. There are repeated references to believing or not believing in this passage. Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Verse 25, and he said, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And verse 41, while they still disbelieve for joy. We need to believe. We need to believe that these things happened, that Jesus died and rose. We need to believe why they happened, i.e. what we understand, that Jesus died and rose so that we might be forgiven, so that the door of heaven might be open to us. We need to believe that our most serious problem is not out there, it's in here. It's my sin. It's God's judgment on my sin. But hallelujah, we must believe that Jesus died and rose for that forgiveness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died and rose so that you could be forgiven if you repent, give up your rebellion, and rely on him for forgiveness? Have you done this? Have you turned in repentance from going your own way and handed over your life to the control of Jesus, believing he will forgive you if you do so? Now, there's no promises it will be an easy life, because you'll be living for Jesus in a world gone wrong. You'll be living for Jesus with a heart that still has desires for things that have gone that are wrong. But Jesus will be with you. Jesus will give you the joy of his forgiveness. Jesus will give you the power to increasingly live for him. Jesus will assure you that you're heading for heaven. Today can be the day that changes your life as you know and understand what happened on those two glorious days 2,000 years ago. Can I appeal to you to make a response? Don't just sort of file it, well, that's interesting, and hope that if I do nothing about it, it will go away. You need to make a decision. Am I going to repent and believe? Perhaps if these things are still fairly new to you, and I need to get these things more straight in my mind, well, can I commend you out in the foyer? There's a pile of New Testaments, looking like so, which they're free to take. There's a simple message at the beginning, some readings for Good Friday and Easter, and a fuller gospel message at the end, explaining the good news in more detail. Sort of thing I've been saying, and a reading plan so you can read through the New Testament, look at the evidence for yourself. There's also in the inside cover of it stuck an invitation to the Christianity Explored course, which we'd love to do with you, which is a 7-week course. It's 7 sessions looking at Mark's account of what happened in the life of Jesus. There's teaching on a DVD. There's opportunity to discuss, to ask questions. There's a clipboard on the counter on the right as you go out. If you just sign up your name, if you'd be interested, and some way of getting in touch with you. Or if you know someone else you'd like to bring along to hear, that would be great. There's also some other literature, some leaflets, some Gospels of John. The Gospels are free, the New Testaments are free. Please do take something. But I urge you, don't just put this to the back of your mind. You need to repent, you need to believe, if you're to find hope and your life is to be changed.